This afternoon, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 7. In the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 7. The bride of Christ is pictured in many different ways for us in this blessed book. And each of the pictures that are given to us are meant to convey to us spiritual realities of what the Church of Jesus Christ is like, and also what believers are like. And that pertains to things that are both good and bad, sinful and righteous, joyful and sorrowful. But in this particular verse that we're going to study this afternoon, I want to bring to your attention the Church's head, which crowns her. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which is so rich and full and has depths which we need to consider more carefully. We pray, O Lord, that before we partake of the communion this afternoon, that through the preaching of this your Word, that much blessed, instructive, heartwarming truth would be brought to our attention. And we pray that we would receive it from a good heart, that we would understand that our hearts belong to you, and that you are looking at our heart, and as the church at her head, and to see that she is crowned with these blessings that we will study this afternoon. We pray that you will now take us by the hand, lead us into this truth. Help us to pay attention to it. Help us to gird up the loins of our minds that we may learn together in this hour. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 5. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. The king is held captive by its tresses. Let us understand that this book of the Bible was given to us by God to promote in every Christian's life the development of their heart relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our Shepherd King. He is our Heavenly Bridegroom. And even though it is hard for us to imagine that Christ finds us spiritually attractive as individual believers or as his church, we need to understand that the reason that he finds us beautiful, as it is described for us here in these verses, is because of his grace in our lives and what that grace is causing us to become. We are new creatures in Christ. He has planted the seed of righteousness in our hearts in regeneration. And so because of his faithfulness to supply us with grace and our developing desires and resolutions to become holy, we actually do make progress over time. He sees us changing, and he looks to see whether we are growing up into him, whether his precious and powerful grace is transforming us from one degree of glory to another by his Spirit. He is drawn to investigate the beauty which his grace is producing in our lives. Here in verse 5, Christ compliments the beauty of the church's head and hair in ways that we want to discover the meaning of before we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. First of all, what does it mean when he says that the church's head crowns her like Mount Carmel? Second, what does it mean when he says that the church's hair is like purple? And then when we gather around the table, we will think about this question. What does it mean when he says that a king is held captive by her galleries, it says in the King James, or by her tresses? The tresses of her hair. I pray that our consideration of the meaning of these word pictures will make for a good preparation of our partaking of the Lord's Supper. First of all, what does Christ mean when he says that the church's head crowns her like Mount Carmel? In the King James Version, it reads, "Thine head upon thee is like Carmel." If we were to take this figure literally, physically, it would cause us to think that the church has a very big head, having a head like a mountain. However, we are not to take it literally. And so we must try to discover what it is, what's the literal spiritual meaning of these words. I think that we should begin by looking at the way in which the Apostle Paul uses the word head in his New Testament epistles. I want you to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will look at verses 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23. It says here, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, I want you to try to think about what Paul is praying for in these verses. Ever since he heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, he had not ceased to give thanks for them and to pray for them, that God might give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God and Christ. They were Christians, but they needed to have the Father open the eyes of their understanding and enlighten their minds to certain important truths if they were to know God better and if they were to grow in holiness. If the Father granted this answer to Paul's prayer, then they would come to know what the hope of his calling was. The hope of his calling was their being able to realize the greatness and the glory of all that they had been called to when they became a Christian. Where they were being taken from and where they were being led to. They were being taken from the pit of sin to the heights of glory, both in their relationship with Christ at that time and in terms of the place where he would bring them to, that is eternal glory. He is saying that there is a richness and an awesome greatness to the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. This is what attracts Christ to his church. When she has obtained the spirit of wisdom and understanding concerning what Christ would have her to be and to do, and to become, he would have her to be holy. He would have her to do righteously. He would have her to walk humbly with her God. The head of the church crowns them like Carmel. She has a holy work to do, which she must think about if she would show her love to God. And that is that she must submit to him and to be subject to him in everything. For Christ is your spiritual husband, dear believer. And the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. As it says in Ephesians 5:23, Christ would sanctify you and cleanse you with the washing of water by the word, that he might present you to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you should be holy and without blemish. All of us as Christians are to understand that there is something very great and glorious about the church, the people whom God will inherit as they are saved by his glorious grace. For they are growing up into Christ as their head. And when they die, they will enter into eternal glory and become an everlasting joy and delight to the triune God. But together, even now upon the earth, they are a great kingdom, having great glory in the sight of their strong Redeemer. Remember, dear Christians, the stone that struck the image of false worship in Babylon of old, in the New Testament times becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And when Christ looks at the head of his church, he knows what he is going to make her into by his grace. And it stirs and moves his holy heart. Furthermore, Paul prays that each of the saints would know what is the exceeding greatness of the Father's power, which is being exercised towards us who believe. It is the same great and mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's where our heavenly bridegroom is. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and he has been placed there far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God the Father has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us thank the Lord as we partake of the supper today, that it is so, that there is a fullness of spiritual blessing in Christ as our head, which is given to us by the Father, showing us continual favor because of Christ, and his communicating grace to our spirits day by day, grace which enables us to see what a great and important thing it is to be a Christian. Your mission is to glorify God, and in the process, to enjoy him forever, just as a wife does her husband. This is pleasing to him. This excites his heart. To be a Christian is to be a partaker of the fullness of Christ's grace and to know his love, which surpasses understanding, and is the hope of every tender-hearted Christian to become everything that their Lord knows that they can become by his grace. The crowning grace, which is connected to faith in the body of Christ, is the grace of hope. It is hope which crowns the head of the church and every individual believer. I want you to listen to James Durham, the Puritan, on this. He says, "Hope is a grace which has its rise from faith, and it is supported by the neck. Though hope be some way above faith," or somewhat above faith, "yet doth faith sustain it and give it a being. The believer hopes because he believes. And second, it has much influence on all spiritual duties, especially," he says, "on our consolation," that is our comfort, "and is useful in the spiritual war as being an essential piece of the believer's spiritual armor and is therefore called the helmet or the headpiece of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. In this sense, the believer's head crowns him. It is attractive to Christ because he sees that all of her hope is in him. Listen to Psalm 71, verse 5. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from my birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Now, certainly, this is something that Christians of all ages should glory in, the fact that they have been upheld by God from their birth, and if they have become a Christian in their youth, they have reason to glory. Why? Because if you live to be an older person, you will have more time to glorify God, more time to get to know him and enjoy him. And truly, the temptations of the world are hard to overcome. All that glitters is not lasting gold. All that pleases and enervates you is not profitable. But if you will have your faith and your hope fixed upon developing your relationship with Christ, it will become clear that a pure devotion to Christ is most profitable to both you and to God. In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul says, "Do not desire to be rich, lest you fall into many foolish and harmful desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. But you, O man of God and woman of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And in your pursuit of these things, remember what it says in Psalm 71, verse 14, but I will hope in you continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits." So when you think in this way, dear Christian, and act in this way, this text is telling you that your head crowns you. Now, second, what does it mean when Christ says the church's hair is like purple? Your head crowns you as Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is purple. It's become popular in our day for many women to have purple hair. Have you noticed? But the New American Standard says here, the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. Now, I've previously spoken to you about the hair of the church and as it's described by Christ. That was back in chapter 4, verse 1. The focus there was upon the bride's hair as being like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. I said to you then, and I'll repeat it for you now, the hair of a woman is that which sets off her beauty. It is something which our Lord finds attractive in his bride. Mount Gilead is the mountain where Jacob went when he and his wives fled from Laban, going back to the land of promise in Genesis 31. It was on that mountain that Jacob said to Laban in verse 44, "Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And in verse 49, he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." The meaning for us here today in relation to the Song of Solomon is that Jesus Christ has said the same thing to us in his love language until we see him face to face. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is why the color of the bride's hair is purple. Here in this verse that we're studying today, it represents the fact that every time Christ Church's bride looks at herself in the mirror of God's Word, she ought to think of what she can do to show forth Christ's death in her life. Some women, as I've said, in our day have taken to coloring their hair purple to draw attention to themselves in a radical way. Their hair is not naturally that color, but they have deliberately taken the time and the effort to color it purple to make a statement. They are saying, in effect, I am a free-spirited woman, I am a free thinker. I do not conform to the standards of what a conservative public would want me to conform to. I am my own person, and I have my own values of what's beautiful, acceptable, and right. But you see, this is just the opposite of what the purple color of our text is telling us about the bride of Christ in what she is trying to show forth. The bride of Christ colors her hair purple because she wants to show forth the fact to everyone that she belongs to Christ, that Christ is her husband, and she has taken vows. She has made vows to him to take him for better or for worse, in riches or in poverty, in sickness or in health. She remembers the blood of the covenant. And she colors her hair in this way to show forth her remembrance of the new covenant. In just a few moments, we're going to come down and partake of the Lord's Supper. We're coming to remember his death, and particularly the shedding of his precious blood for our sins. Let the Lord's Supper and the promises of God given to you, his believing people, be unto you a witness between you and him, that you will be faithful to love him and do him good by obeying his word, just as you know that he has promised that he will love you and do you good all your days and bring you to heaven someday. You should set up the memorial of this, I'm saying, in your hearts. Everyone who will partake today is spiritually saying that they have colored their hair purple. They remember what Christ has done for them by his obedience and his sufferings and his death. And by his resurrection power, he has given them life. And they know the reality of that new life in their life, and they are saying that they will do their best to put sin to death and live a life glorifying to God because of what Christ has done for them. I want you to come down now, come down to the front, and I will speak to you about Christ being held captive in the galleries or by the trusses of the bride. Come on down front and bring your hymn book. We'll sing the first two verses of hymn 458.
Forever here my rest shall be, close to thy bleeding soul. This all my hope and all my plea, for me the Savior died. My dying Savior and my God, fountain for care and sin, sink me ever with thy blood and cleanse and keep me.
Well, we've come here to remember the sufferings and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ here at this time. It says here in this text in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "The king is held captive in your tresses," or "by your galleries," in the King James. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king who is being spoken of here. I like what John Gill says concerning this verse. He says, "By the galleries in which this great king is held, we are to understand the ordinances of the gospel." The same word, which is here rendered galleries, is in chapter 1, verse 17, translated rafters, which are of much use for strength and support of buildings, as the ordinances are for the strengthening of weak hands, confirming of weak knees. The word is also by some here rendered canals, as in gutters in Genesis 30, 38, 41. And troughs to water cattle in Exodus 2:16, which is also applicable to the ordinances of the gospel, through which, as through so many channels, so many canals, conduit pipes or gutters, is conveyed to the souls the grace of the Spirit, which is in Scripture frequently compared to water. But we render the word galleries. In the eastern countries, galleries ran along by the sides of great houses and were a common passage to the rooms in them, and which will well suit with the ordinances, which are those galleries where Christ and believers walk and converse together, where he discovers the secrets of his love and leads them into a farther acquaintance with his covenant grace, from whence they have delightful views of his precious person, who, having been some time absent from them, they now from hence behold him coming towards them, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Here they are oftentimes indulged with Pisgah views of the promised land, and not only see the king in his beauty, but also behold the good land, which is not very far off, he says. I would say that the Lord's Supper is one of these ordinances. It's one of these galleries, these tresses, which are being spoken of here. And here in partaking of this supper, we spiritually perceive our Lord's commitment to his church, his deep and abiding love for her. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for her, it says. This love took him to the cross in his obedience on your behalf. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, was bound with cords to the altar of the cross, and there the King of Glory was held in your tresses. He thought of you, of purchasing you by his death. He thought of the joy that it would bring to him to see you as he sees you here today, sitting at his table, remembering him, remembering his love, and knowing your thankfulness and your love for him. He is more than satisfied to be here and to impart a special sense of himself and his presence to you at this hour, to strengthen your faith, your hope, and your love for him. He ever lives to make intercession for you, and so it's his joy to faithfully communicate his grace to you, not only today, but every day of your life into the future, until your salvation will be complete and you will see him face to face. Dear believer, remember that Christ himself is here. He's present spiritually, and he is, as it were, held by the cords of your love and the expression of your thanksgiving to him. Let this truth ignite your hearts to hope in him continually and to praise him still more and more for all that he has done for us. Lyle, would you give thanks for the bread, please?
Father in heaven, and dear Lord Jesus, we see in these elements your commitment to us, your church, and pray that as we partake, we would profess our allegiance to you.
Amen.
And that we would, even as you said, do this in remembrance of me, that we would not only remember you as we go out of this place, but that we would remember the profession that we have made.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Abe, would you give thanks for the cup?
Lord, we are reminded through one man's disobedience, we all died.
Mm.
And through the obedience of our Son, the Son of God, coming to earth on our behalf, Lord, we are made alive through him, through his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross. We are reminded of his meekness and humility on earth, Lord, and we ask for that humility, that meekness, that thankfulness.
Mm-hmm.
When we partake of this element, we think of the blood that washes away our sins,
yes,
the advocacy that we have before the Father, not of our own, but of Christ's righteousness. Lord, help us to remember that and be thankful. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. In the same manner also after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given on behalf of many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand together and we'll close our time by singing the last two verses of hymn number 458 in closing.
The atonement of thy blood apply, till faith to sight it prove, till hope in full fruition die, and all my soul be loved. I do believe, I now believe, that Jesus died for me, and through his blood, his precious blood, I shall from sin be
of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord go with you.